Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you need a Bible, there's one in the pew there. It's page 139 in the New Testament section, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the most important day of Christian history, the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because without his resurrection, nothing else matters. It actually all proves to be empty and vain. If Christ merely lived and died and never rose again, then he is not who he claimed to be, and he cannot provide what he offers to all people. And the reality of it is that not all, and I'll put it in the air quotes, Christians agree with me about that, or what I would say, actually agree with what the scriptures say on that. And just yesterday, an interview in the New York Times by Nicholas Kristof with the president of Union Seminary, an old seminary in New York City, which would describe itself as a liberal seminary. That is, it's made its boast over the decades of not being bound by a literal approach to Scripture. Kristof asked the president, said, "Happy Easter. To start, do you think of Easter as a literal flesh and blood resurrection? I have problems with that." And Serene Jones, the president, said, "Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. But that empty tomb symbolizes that the ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified and killed." And I'll avoid all kinds of comments, but it's interesting that she says those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. She's claiming that she knows it didn't happen, and yet those who claim it did are the ones that are kidding themselves. But she puts us all under it. She says, Kristof says, "Isn't a Christianity without a physical resurrection less powerful and awesome? When the message is about love, that's less religion, more philosophy." And here comes the seminary president's answer. "For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's much more awesome. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that then mean that Christianity was a lie? No, faith is stronger than that." So here, whether ancient or modern, is someone willing to deny the resurrection yet still claim the name Christian? And that's exactly the problem in 1 Corinthians 15. There are people associated with the church at Corinth who were claiming, based on verse 12, that there is no resurrection of the dead, and somehow thinking that they could make that claim yet still retain a claim to Christianity. And the Apostle Paul gives the answer that this president of Union Seminary needs to hear, and the people of there needed to hear, that faith is not just a feeling or a sentiment, right? And that's what she tries to argue. "Well, my faith is stronger than any facts you could present to me. And if my faith isn't free from facts, then it's always sort of wobbly." But the reality of it is the biblical presentation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some myth or story or just a sentiment. It's actually something based in historical reality, that there was a man named Jesus who lived and died and rose again, and he was seen by people. He talked with them, communicated to them, and with them, then they wrote down the record of it. They testified about it, and we have that testimony in the scriptures written down. What she wants to do, and apparently some of those at Corinth want to do, is sort of disconnect the message or idea of Jesus and what he did from the historical realities of the resurrection and the necessity of it. We've spent 3 weeks, this will be the third week, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and really what we saw here, that its basic issue is that they're denying the resurrection, but that's contrary to the good news that Paul had preached and they had professed, and in fact, there are terrible consequences. If there's no resurrection, then Christ did not rise from the dead, and if Christ did not rise from the dead, we're lost, death wins, and our lives don't make any sense. That's what we've seen so far. Then beginning in verse 35, the Apostle Paul turns to confront an objection that someone is making. Look at verse 35 of chapter 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And what's going on here is that this objection is about the possibility, really, of a resurrection. That they're saying, listen, someone dies and their body's put in the ground or something else happens to it. That body turns into dust and nothingness. How in the world can that body ever be raised from the dead? How could that happen? What kind of a body would that make? And that's the argument that they're making. And in fact, I believe that's probably the argument that's at stake just about every time someone denies a physical, literal resurrection. And so what Paul does here is in the end of the chapter, he answers that objection, but then also calls us to realize the ramifications of that for our lives. And what I'd like us to do in a very sort of quick and summary way is see five truths here in this end of the chapter about this resurrection. The first is found in verses 35 through 44, and that's that Paul says the resurrection is actually reasonable. That instead of it being able to be knocked down by the objection of a so-called intellectual objection to it. I mean, how can that be? Bodies decay and fall apart. How can there ever be a resurrection? Paul actually goes right at that. Look at verse 36. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. And so here's what Paul does. He tackles their argument by showing that they've built their argument on a false assumption, that resurrection is just the resuscitation of our dead body. Right? That our body dies, and then resurrection is God just infuses life into that corpse. And what he shows is that it's actually not that way, and he does it by way of analogy, first of all, between a seed sown and the flower or the fruit that comes from it. And what he's showing is that there is continuity with the body that was sown, but there is transformation that takes place. When you put in a seed for a rose bush, it doesn't grow up just like that seed. It actually, that seed dies and then emerges from it something that is connected to it, continuity with it, but has been transformed into a new body. One body placed in the ground, another body raised up. And that's the point that he's showing here, is that there's a continuity. The seed sown dies, but there's a new body that emerges. In verse 38, he says, this is all done by God's power and design. And it's just like God makes the wheat seed to produce the wheat grain, he will also take the body which is sown, and he will design a body for it and produce it by his power. He will accomplish that. Then he moves to show that there are not all the same kind of body, right? Look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, another of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Then here comes the conclusion, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So let me stop and just summarize what Paul's saying here. He's talking about the fallacy that they've concluded that the body that's laid in the grave merely just has life put back into it, and that body is raised. What he's actually saying is that body becomes the seed that dies, and God gives life so that there is a resurrection body. That one was perishable, this one is imperishable. That one's sown in dishonor, this one's raised in glory. That one's sown because of weakness, this one's raised because of power. This one was natural, that is only in its natural strength and power, but this one has been given a life from God via the Spirit. That it is actually a divine work of God's power to take the body that was sown and transform it into a glorious new body. There's continuity, but transformation that takes place in that. And notice now verses 45 through 49, because he says it's not only reasonable, but it is certain to happen. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And the reason I say it's certain is because that phrase in verse 49, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now remember, Paul's talking to the believers here at Corinth, because he's already said back in 20 and 21, 22, that Adam brought death, Christ brought life, right? There's death through the first Adam, resurrection through the second Adam, and he says all who are in Adam will die, all who are in Christ will live. So he's talking now to those who are in Christ, and he's saying this is the way it works. The first Adam, right, he's earthly, but the last Adam came from heaven, and the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. That is, how does this body going to be from natural to spirit? How does it do that? Because Adam is the life, the last Adam is the life-giving spirit. He's the one that has the power to take this seed which is sown and raise it into a glorious body. It's because of Christ that this can happen, and because Christ is the first fruits of this, it's certain to happen for those who are in Christ. That's the purpose of who Jesus is. The Son of God became human. There was an Adam made by God, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, becomes the head of a new humanity, and in him there's life. In him there's resurrection, because he's the first fruits. He died, was buried, and rose again. So those who are in Christ will actually also rise with him. That's the promise that he's given. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that we're looking to heaven from where Christ will come, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with his glorious body. That's what verse 49 is talking about. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, that is Adam, we also bear the image of the heavenly, that is Jesus. There will be this work of God to make those who've trusted in Christ just like Jesus, and that includes a resurrection body. A resurrection body that is no longer subject to decay, but has been raised in glory. Then look at verses 50 to 53, because here's the third truth. It is not just reasonable and certain, it is also necessary. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's why I described it as necessary. It says in verse 53, this must happen, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. And here Paul does something that would be equally shocking to those who are denying the resurrection. Remember, part of the reason they are denying the resurrection was because they had a false view of human existence embodied. Somehow they had bought into the idea that the body is sort of evil and salvation comes and sort of rescues us from our body and we can live above it and ultimately we'll live forever without it. And Paul's saying, no, God actually made us material and immaterial. There's nothing inherently sinful about material. And there will come a day of resurrection because God's intention for us throughout all eternity is to be embodied. We're not going to be little spirits floating around on clouds. We're actually going to have resurrection bodies. But here Paul actually takes and addresses this to those who aren't dead when Jesus comes back. Do you know what's going to happen for those who aren't dead when Jesus comes back? The transformation of their body to a resurrection body. Right? We will not all sleep, means we're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. The dead in Christ will be raised to an imperishable body, and those who are alive will be transformed, changed at that time when Christ returns into an imperishable body. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed when Christ comes, because it's necessary for us to inherit all that God has planned for those who've trusted in Christ. To inherit the imperishable, you have to put off the perishable. Right? The mortal cannot inherit immortality. So God is going to do this for all those who've trusted in Him, whether they are asleep in Jesus or whether alive when Jesus comes back. We will be changed into this glorious body that conforms to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that then leads Paul to the fourth truth in verses 54 through 57, that it is victorious. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The final victory that will happen will be the defeat of death. That's what's going on here. When this transformation has happened and we've gone from perishable to imperishable, that means now death is fully and finally defeated. And so the claim of victory can be made, the victory that was promised. The last enemy is death, verse 26 says. And when this happens, then death will be defeated. It doesn't win. It means that those who have been set free from the curse of death because of the act of disobedience, right? That's the language in it in verse 55. Death, where's your sting? Or your victory, your sting. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. What Paul is now opening up is how Jesus does this, right? Jesus is the last Adam who came and obeyed God's law perfectly. Fully obeyed every command of God. And therefore was not subject to the penalty of the law. Right? The law's penalty was death. The wages of sin is death. And we sin because we die because we sin. So we're all under a righteous penalty. But Jesus steps in as the substitute, lives righteously, yet still pays the penalty. Because he pays that penalty in the place of other people. He does it as a substitution for them. So that both his righteousness and his death can be credited to those who are in Christ by faith. That is, if I'm born into this world in Adam, but when I see who Jesus is, the sinless Son of God, and I recognize what he did, his righteous life, his substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, his victorious resurrection, and I trust in Jesus alone. I put all of my hope in Christ. I bank on his life and death and resurrection. I rest everything in the face of death on the promise that Jesus will rescue those who trust in him. Then his death is credited to my account, and his resurrection becomes mine, and so now death is defeated. There's no sting. I may die someday, but death won't win, because I will step from the presence of this world into the presence of God. You'll lay this body in the ground, and one day Jesus Christ, by his power, will raise it incorruptible. It will be transformed from a natural body into a glorious body conformed to his resurrection. So the sting of death has been defeated. It will not win because Christ won. I mean, what a sad outcome to this interview I was talking about. Nicholas Kristof says to this Christian minister, "What happens when I die?" And here's her answer. "I don't know. There may be something, there may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. People who behave well in this life only to achieve an afterlife, that's a faith driven by a selfish motive. I'm going to be good so God will reward me with a stick of candy called heaven. For me, living a life of love is driven by the simple fact that love is true. And I'm absolutely certain that when we die, there's not a group of designated bad people sent to burn in hell. That does not exist, but hell has a symbolic reality. When we reject love, we create hell, and hell is what we see around us in the world today in so many forms." What a hopeless future. I mean, essentially what she's saying is, I know better than God. I know better than the testimony of our conscience that death's coming and we're accountable. I reject any kind of authority other than my own to come up with something to try and make me feel good. And she does so on the basis of a false idea, because if you listen to what I said, I didn't say, if I work really hard, then I'm going to get to heaven. I said the exact opposite. It's not based on how hard I work, it's based on what Jesus did and whether I trust in him. I'm not trying to be good so I can get to the candy shop called heaven. I believe that Jesus is the Savior who died, was buried, and rose again, and he has promised to everyone who calls on his name eternal life that cannot be taken away. And I trust in him because he promised that to those who trust in him. And so my hope of heaven isn't if I work hard enough or if I'm good enough. It's because Jesus is who he said he was and did what the Bible says he did and will keep his promise to those who trust in him. And so I live looking forward to that day, not because I have to try and work hard to somehow prove myself to God. I actually do it because of what God did for me through Christ. And in fact, that's the fifth truth. Look at verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That is, the truth of the resurrection is life-changing. Paul doesn't say, so hey, get working so you can get there. He says, look what God has done for you through Christ. That's what that word therefore means. Right on the basis of all that I just said to you about what Jesus did and his resurrection, the promise that he's given to you of resurrection, because of that, Be faithful, serve Christ, knowing that it's not empty. Right? When I'm dead, it's all gone. There's nothing left here. It's gone. It's empty. Why would I do anything other than what Paul says in the middle of this chapter? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why would I do anything than just try to have a blast for as long as I can, for as much as I can, because when I die, I'm just like a dog, dead. I'm just like a tree. There's nothing ahead for me, nothing. Why would I live in a way that actually has any value in relationship to God if I think it's all vain? But it's not. It is actually out in front of us that God has promised that all that we have done for His name, we will be able to present to Him in an act of worship. We'll be able to glorify Him. We'll be able to see eternal significance connected to what we've lived in this life. Whether prosperity or adversity, whether sacrifice or receiving great blessing, all of it has meaning because there is, in fact, a victory over death, won by the work of Jesus Christ. The empty answer of those who claim Christianity but actually deny the very soul of it is hopeless. There's no resurrection, there's no hope in this life, and there's no promise for after this life. But there is hope. It's found in Jesus. And I hope you know Him. My answer to Christoph with his last question, he says he doesn't believe in the resurrection, he doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He says this, for someone like me, who is drawn to Jesus' teaching, but doesn't believe in the physical resurrection, what am I? Am I a Christian? And the false teacher says, well, you sound an awful lot like me, and I'm a Christian minister. And if I had the opportunity, I would have said to him, Nicholas, here's what the Apostle Paul says. If you confess with your mouth as Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's no Christianity without Christ. And there's no Christ without the resurrection. You must believe the news that is recorded for us in the Scriptures to have any hope of life. Not fixed in yourself, but in the one who's the eternal Son of God, crucified, risen, and coming again. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word, written for us by witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your truth that has the power to save souls because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for that work this morning, that we might rejoice in the glory of the resurrected Christ and put our hope and trust and confidence in Him and in Him alone. Because it's what He did that is the basis of our salvation. And it's in calling on His name that that salvation is found. And so, Lord, please work this morning to magnify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.